If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, a passage I've preached on before, not this particular part of this passage specifically, but I have preached on this before, but this was just so much on my heart this week. I just felt like I needed to bring this message to you today. John chapter 6, verse 60 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who could understand it?" Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said to them, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is the devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is the word of God. Let us call upon him again and ask him to bless not only the reading, but the preaching of his word. Father, we come to you knowing that without your help, we cannot understand the things of you. They are much too high, much too great. But Lord, we know that with your Spirit moving in our hearts and our minds, Lord, you can show us yourself. And we ask that you would do that even today. As we stand here, there are many among us who have never called upon your name. And there may even be some who have called upon your name who truly are not in you. And Father, we pray that you would show yourself and make it evidently known. May we be followers of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine something with me. It's the first century. You are one of the 12 apostles. From the past, you've heard about how John the Baptist pointed toward Jesus and he cried out on that wonderful day, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as he looked at Jesus coming forth. You heard, or maybe even saw, his baptism. And you heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus came to you and said, "Follow me." He called you to be one of his disciples and to come with him. And you have been with him for 2 years. Because at this point, this is where the passage of our story takes place. Jesus had done miracle after miracle in those years. Thousands were healed of their sickness. Sight was given to the blind. The people got the ability to walk who were lame. He preached with great authority. His works and life fulfilled the role of the prophesied Messiah from the Old Testament. You are seeing these things. You are observing. And you are beginning to understand this is really... He claims what he is, and he is what he claims. People of all sorts are flocking to him. His popularity has been on the move throughout this time. Thousands and thousands are coming to hear his message. Why, even if we take the context here, 24 hours earlier, he had fed 5,000 men, not including the women and children who were there. He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. People were saying, even at that moment, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. And they wanted to crown him as a prophesied Messiah. It says it in the passage. They were trying to take him by force and make him king. Wow, it's a popular time. It's a great time. And then in that evening, as Jesus had retired and went up to the mountain, you and the other disciples, apostles, got into the boat and you crossed over the Sea of Galilee. And as you did, a storm came up. Not unusual. And as the storm was raging, you looked over and Jesus is walking on the water. Amazing. And then immediately the scriptures say, whenever he got in the boat, you're at the shore and it's calm. Amazing. Wow. And then the next day, the next morning, this crowd is following Jesus. They're seeking him once again. And as they come, Jesus does something, and you're probably in agreement with him about this. Maybe not, I don't know. They wanted him to perform another miracle by feeding them again because they were wanting to feed. But Jesus didn't offer them another miracle. Instead, he preached to them an amazing message that you loved, that said that he was sent from God, that God had put his seal on him. He was the bread of life. And anyone who comes to him will never be hungry. And the one who sees the Son and believes in him as the Son of God, the Savior, will be granted everlasting life. What a message of hope for all those who heard. Then you began to see how the people responded. You observed the results of the message. You saw how people were not really happy about this message. And the followers, they were not saying, amen, amen, amen. They were not saying, tell us more or bring it on, brother. No, as Christ preached, they were offended. They gave excuses for not following him. They were rejecting this son. But then on the other hand, there's you and the other apostles. And you have a whole different response to the message that day. Amidst the great opposition and discouragement of what was going on that you were seeing before you, that the followers of Jesus were not wanting to follow him anymore, you believed in the Savior anyway. That's the context of this passage. What I want to do is, I want to look at these two reactions, both of the crowd or the disciples, who are so-called disciples, and then of the 12, specifically Peter. So first of all, let us look at those who are offended and no longer followed Jesus. They're epitomized by a particular word. In the New King James, it says that they complained. The English Standard Version uses, I believe, the right translation. It says that they grumbled. That word is used three times of these people, the crowd. It's used in verse 41. The Jews then grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus answered them and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. And then in verse 61, part of our passage here, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples grumbled about this, they are epitomized by this idea of grumbling. But why did they grumble? Well, we're told in the passage, verse 60. Therefore, when many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who is able to understand it? And when Jesus saw in himself, knew in himself that his disciples grumbled about this, he said to them. They were grumbling because they said, we don't understand. Literally, if you were to look at this in the Greek, it might be translated this. This is a hard word. Who is able to hear it? Or, in other words, it's not hard necessarily to understand as much as it is hard to accept. It's hard to accept. Why? Because they didn't want to accept it. Calvin says the hardness was in their hearts and not in the saying itself. Now, granted, there were some hard things that Jesus said that are hard to understand. That was not the main issue. The main issue was that they were rejecting this whole idea that Jesus could have been the prophet of old who was sent from God. They were rejecting him as Messiah because he was not doing the things that they wanted him to do. But is not this the way it always is? No matter how many arguments someone may give, if they have their will set against doing it, they have an excuse and reason to say, I can't accept this, or I won't do it. I don't understand. I don't understand your. I don't know what you're talking about. Why do they say that? Because they don't want to understand or know. Jesus was offering them life, but they wanted none of it. They only wanted that food. They didn't want the Savior. I guess the question for all of us could be a question we should ask ourselves. Am I like this? Am I like this sometimes? Do I know what's true and I just don't want to do it? Or do I use the excuse I don't understand? Well, there's a second thing that happens in the passage. Not only are they labeled as ones who are grumbling, but Jesus answers their grumble. He answers what they say. And he answers it this way, again, in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples grumbled about this, he said to them, does this offend you? They got mad. They got angry. Jesus wasn't offering them what they wanted. He was not the type of Savior that they were hoping to have. And they were, as the Scriptures use the word, stumbling over Jesus. Just like Isaiah had prophesied, he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. They were stumbling over him. They were offended by it. But not only were they offended by what he said, but also he answered them in another way. It says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to him, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where it was before? What does this mean? Why is this inserted in the passage like that? Well, basically, if you understand that Jesus is saying, I came from the Father. I came from heaven. I'm the one who is the man who's prophesied, and I'm the prophet of old who has come here now that was prophesied of old. And he's saying, guys, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because if this makes you stumble, what's going to make you stumble whenever you see me ascending back into heaven? There is much more that Jesus is going to do to prove that he is from the Father. What are they going to do about that? How are they going to argue against that? Well, there's a third thing here in the passage. He tells them that the things that please our flesh cannot give life. Notice he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Here are these people, and they're complaining. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And Jesus says to them that the things that you're seeking in the flesh are not going to please you. This afternoon, very early afternoon, there will be this big hoopla out here on the street. And they're going to be crying out. People are going to be so happy. They're going to be so excited for joy and whatever it may come from whatever they're getting from that. Hey, mister, throw me something. They're going to get their beads and they're going to get everything that they seemingly want at the time that don't really mean a thing. Just like the children, these disciples who had so-called disciples who were following Jesus were looking for food again from heaven. They were wanting something to please the flesh or the eyes of the pride of life, and Jesus was offering them not physical bread. He was offering them a bread himself. The physical bread would be gone in a few hours, and they would need to eat more, but he was offering them the bread of life. The pleasures and the objects of this world cannot give life. Food, drink, shelter, clothing, money, people, jobs, you name it, whatever it is that you would rather have than Jesus Christ are only really temporary pleasures. The only one who can give us true life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this through the work of the Spirit who comes and gives a new heart to all those who cry out to him and ask them to be saved. It is through him that this life comes. It's an everlasting life. It's a changed life, a forgiven life, a life of peace and joy and comfort. Did he not say in the previous passage, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst? This is the life he offered. And they were only looking for fleshly things of this world. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, all the carnivals of this world cannot bring that kind of joy in life. There's a fourth thing that is brought up in this passage about this situation with these people and their grumbling. And that is this, he tells them that their real problem is unbelief. Verse 64 tells us, there were some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning that they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I say to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I don't know if you get the picture. I don't know. Maybe you do. But these are disciples of Jesus. These are learners who are following him. We got the 12, but these are many other people who are really following Jesus. mixtures of different ideas, I'm sure, in all of that. But they are following Jesus. But there are some of them, and many of them, who do not believe. They are false believers. It's like the parable of souls. You know, they get excited, they're very religious, they're enthusiastic, but there's no root in them. They don't have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to obey Him. They don't want to believe that Jesus is the source of all life. And Jesus knew all of them in their hearts. Well, there's a final thing here in this passage that we see about this group of people. A final ending of it, as it were. And that's what we have in verse 66. Verse 66, we're told a very sobering thing. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now notice with me in this passage, it says, many. How many were there? Let's just take a wild guess. Let's say maybe half the people who were there on the other side of the sea came over. 2,500 people plus women and children. But then we've got all the people from Capernaum who are standing there listening. I'm sure that there were a few who stayed around, but I wonder if maybe it could have been that all the people besides the 12 left. You think about that. Many of the people went back and walked with him no more. No matter how many of them that there were, it is a sad commentary on the life of those who seek Christ. It's a sad commentary for them that they walk away and don't want him anymore. Well, this is a very sobering thing. It tells us of the story of these ones who truly were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second part to this story that brings a much happier ending. And that's really the focus upon what we ought to be looking at here in this passage. And that is those who continued to follow Jesus. This is my second point. Those who continued to follow Jesus. I can see it now. Let's just say that all the thousands of people did leave. They start getting into their boats. I mean, the crowd is breaking up. You can see them all walking away. Well, he ain't going to do what we ask. We don't want anything to do with him anymore. They get in their boats. They start going across. People start going back to their homes. And here's the 12. They're standing there going, what just happened? Yesterday was such a great day. What just happened? Did Jesus make a mistake here? What's going on? And then Jesus turns to the 12. And he says, do you also want to go away? Now, you got to realize that Capernaum is the hometown of some of these guys. It would have been very easy for them to say, I got to go check on lunch. My wife said something about lunch today. I got to go do this. My family said something about going out of town this weekend, whatever it may be. And it would have been very easy for them to walk away, to be with these other people. They may have even said, you know, my friends are leaving, and hey, I'm in business with this guy, and I don't know what's going to happen. I'll check with you later, Jesus. But that is not what happened. Instead, what happens is Peter speaks for the rest. Of course, all but one of them is really true about this, I think. But Peter speaks for all the rest. Because he uses the word in plural, we. And here's what he says. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What an amazing testimony for those who are standing here and they are completely abandoned. You know, sometimes we see on the Western movies or on other movies, it doesn't have to be a Western, but I like Westerns, but you know, in the Western movies, all these guys who are real macho and, you know, it looks like they're all going to die. And so, you know, there's an opportunity to escape. But the guy says, no, I'm loyal. We're going to stick together. That's not really the motivation, I don't think, here. It was not that they were motivated because Jesus was their buddy and their friend. They're going to stand up for him. I think that what we have here in this testimony is much, much more than that. Because Peter says here, you have the words of eternal life. Instead of, I'm with you, Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. This was the answer out of the very heart and mind of Peter as he spoke. He says, there's no other place to go. It's not like, well, I've done all I can. I don't have another job, so I've given up my fishing job. Now I got to stick around because I need the money. No, that's not what it is at all. He says, there's no other place to go. He says, in my mind, my world fits together whenever I put you in this picture, Jesus. Whenever I read the scriptures, I see why there's sin. I see where I came from. I see a promise of a Savior, and I see the Savior today. The whole book of the Old Testament is fitting together for me, Jesus, and you are fulfilling all of that. I'm now beginning to understand why I'm here, my purpose in life, where I'm going, and how I'll get there, and why there is sin, and how I may be redeemed. I've come to believe these things. It's like putting a puzzle out on the table, these big, huge, you know, usually they're 1,000 pieces. Let's say it's 10,000 piece puzzle, and you're sitting there, where does it all fit in? And all of a sudden, you pull the box top out, and you see the box top, and you say, that color, things are fitting together for me. I'm beginning to understand what life is all about. I'm beginning to understand who Jesus is. It's making sense to me. But it's more than just making sense in the mind. He says, I believe here, he says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have come to know you are the Messiah. You are truly the one who is coming. You are truly the Son. And I've experienced this living water. I've experienced this bread that you have promised because you fulfill my life. There's something that you've done in my heart that's changed. I want you. I want the things of you. You're my Savior. You are the bread, not physical bread, but you are my bread of life. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that we may know thee, the only true God. That's eternal life. And I think that's what Peter is saying. I know that he didn't understand everything about it. He's got much more to grow, and he's going to go through many more struggles in that. But he came to the point of realizing, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Well, there's one last thing in this passage that is really sobering indeed, because the crowd has left. And then there's the 12 who seem to be together. But Jesus knows something about even these 12 who are together, that there is one who is still not a believer. And in last two verses of our passage, it says, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. There's some lessons to be learned in that as well. Even among the faithful, even after 3 years, at the end, here is Judas, who would do worse things than just walking away from Jesus. He would directly be a part of Jesus' death and torture. He would directly be one who would be connected to Jesus going to the cross to be crucified, realizing that God is behind all of it. So here we have in this passage two groups of people. We have those who followed and then left. We have those who came and followed and stayed. Well, what can we learn from this particular lesson? I've got several things, and I'm going to be finished early so we can get out early, okay? Number one. If you've never followed Christ, what are your excuses? Do you ever use the excuse, "It's hard to understand about the Bible. It's hard to understand about Jesus"? I mean, what is it that you're confused about? Is it the Trinity? Well, all of us are a little bit confused to some degree about the Trinity, right? I mean, is there anybody who says they got their finger right on top of that? Maybe it's, I don't understand election. I don't understand the justice of God. How could God be just and bad things happen? I don't understand how one man could die for so many. I don't understand the word justification. I don't understand sanctification. I don't understand millennialism. Whatever it may be. I don't understand. Therefore, I'm not following Jesus at this point. Is this the reason why you do not embrace Christ? Is because you don't understand enough? Well, I have news for you. You will never understand enough. To follow Christ does not mean you understand everything. I mean, what did the thief on the cross understand? Not much theology. He understood that Jesus had said that if he trusted him, believed in him, he was watching him dying, that he would be in paradise that day. He understood that Jesus was the only hope that he had who would save him. And he looked to Jesus, and I believe that he's in paradise. He calls us to trust him and believe that he died for us, but he doesn't ask us to believe all the things and to understand all the things that there are about him. So the question is, would you not look to Jesus today? Look to this Savior that I've talked about who is here in the Scriptures. I mean, the disciples are not even understanding everything. With all your doubts and fears, would you come to him? With all your sin and sorrow, would you come to him? Would you look to him now and cry out to him and say, "Lord, save me. I don't understand, but I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you are the answer. Save me and show me yourself." So, if you've never followed Christ, what excuses are you using? Secondly, here's another thing that we can learn. You can be a false follower, but not be a part of the kingdom. There are many reasons why people like the Christian religion. Hope is found there. Grace, love, community, care, food, fellowship, friendship. We need to be careful and not make the mistake that these things are knowing God. To be in the kingdom, we must call upon Him and be saved. To be in the kingdom, He must do a work here in the heart and give us a new heart. Thirdly, God's kingdom is made up of those who continue to believe the gospel and follow Jesus. Your past spiritual life, if you looked at it, that could be of encouragement to you. You can say, I can see how God has been working in my life through all of these years. But my friends, you can't put your hope in the fact that you've believed. Because believing in Jesus doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. It's not your belief. Belief is only the way that God saves you. It's a funnel by which He saves you. Jesus has to die for our sins. Christ did die on the cross to save us. His blood was enough to atone for our sins. This substitutionary death on our behalf must be our hope, not our looking at what we've done or how we believed. As you look at 1 John and other places in Scripture, you'll find out that whenever John talks about believe, he says believe, believe, it's actually in the present tense. If you are believing, then you have these promises. If you are believing. So the question is not so much looking at the past, it's looking at the present. Am I believing? Because, see, these people that are here in this passage, they might have said that they believed. They might have been, I was once saved, always saved. I walked an aisle one day. That can't be our hope. Do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I believe now? He is my hope every day, every moment. Though you're going to struggle with remaining sin, though you're going to face trouble and toil, though you're going to face disappointment and pain just like these men, though you're going to find doubts around you and fears around you, the Lord calls you to follow Him and believe every day and trust in Him. And when you don't, you look back to the Savior and you say, you're my hope, my only trust. Fourthly, there is great blessing for true followers of Christ. The words here are of eternal life. There is peace with God and rest in Him. There is joy inexplicable. There is everlasting comfort in knowing God who created this world. Knowing that you are His and He is yours. Knowing that the Father has granted, He has granted, it says in our passage, He has granted you to come to Him. Did you realize that? He was the one who came to you. If He came to you and saved you, what a blessing that is. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He wants you and has you as His child and true disciple if you are His. There's one last thing I would bring out in this passage as an application. A fifth thing. Crowds are no indicators of conversions. Crowds are no indicators of conversions. Many in the crowd that followed Jesus were not truly converted. Remember, it's possible that all that was left was 12. Now, as you think about that, you think about the way the world is, the pressure upon us to conform to what the world says. Pressure even from Christendom, as it were, from people so-called Christians who say, man, you're making too much of something. We've got to remember that Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Don't measure the work of the Lord by how many people there are in the pew. Here is an amazing passage of Jesus with his disciples, men who truly came to know him, who could say, and I hope this is your prayer, I hope this is what you would say, am I going to follow him? Well, where else is there to go? He has the words of eternal life. Let's pray.